Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Let's go to the story that's familiar to most of us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Talking about surprises, always a wonderful time of the year, especially if you're young and you like presents. Who doesn't, right? I heard a preacher tell about how much he was looking forward to getting a basketball, and he dropped all kinds of hints to his mom and dad and even clipped out little pieces of coupons that he got from different flyers from sporting goods stores about great deals on basketballs, and he gave all kinds of hints. He even made a phone call, tried to disguise his voice. You need to get your son a basketball for Christmas. So it wasn't too long before this round object appeared under the tree all wrapped up, and he was so excited, this is my year. They got the hint, a basketball is coming. For me, it was a BB gun, but anyway, back to the story. And he was so excited to tear open that present on Christmas morning, bright and early, and instead of a basketball, it was a world globe. And who appreciates a world globe when you're 12? You can't bounce it anywhere. I don't know what you're looking forward to getting and receiving this Christmas season. I hope that the people that are shopping for you get the hint and get you exactly what your little heart desires. I know that God has sent us His Son, and what more could our heart desire? I love the fact that the Christmas story, in fact, the Bible is filled with surprises. God is a good God to do that, to keep us on our toes, so to speak. I had a friend on the mission field. He was a national. His name was Sebastian. And he lived in a village where there wasn't much electricity. And he loved to come to the missionary compound. We had a generator, and we had electricity. And so he was fascinated by all the electric gadgets in our house. And one day I turned the corner in the back of the house and I saw Sebastian with a fork that he had gotten from somewhere, and he was sticking it towards the outlet. And I said to him in my best Portuguese, "O que está fazendo, louco? What are you doing, crazy man? If you put that in there, your life will not be long upon the earth." It's 220 the voltage in Brazil, at least the way we were wired there. And he just looked at me, smiled, he says, "Me gosto." I like it. I like getting shocked. He was weird that way. He loved the sensation of electrical shock. And I haven't checked recently to see if Sebastian is still alive. But what is the value of a good surprise? Author and preacher Chuck Swindoll puts it this way: surprises come in many forms, some good, some troubling, some amazing, some awful, some tragic, some hilarious. But one thing is sure: surprises aren't ever boring, and for some reason, God has, in His wisdom, chosen to implement them and weave them throughout the fabric of our lives. They await for us at unexpected and unpredictable places. I don't know if this has been a year for you where you have been surprised by God. I won't even ask you to raise your hand, but chances are good that God has, in your life, brought a shocking thing to bear in your life. And why does He do that? What's the purpose? By the way, you're not alone if you've been shocked or surprised by God. He is the God who surprises us. The Christmas story is full of wonderful surprises. We shouldn't think of God's ways as being less than that. I'm glad that He's higher than we are and sees more than we can see and knows what's best for us and allows us at times to be rattled a little bit by life. We think about His story as early as the book of Genesis, a walking, talking snake. He's the God of wonders, a floating zoo, Noah's Ark, a ladder to heaven, Jacob's vision, a talking donkey, a Red Sea crossing, a burning bush, a shepherd leader, manna in the desert, a battle won by bees of all things, a floating axe head, a sun that stood still, a slingshot that killed a giant, water from a rock, honey from the carcass of a lion, money in a fish's mouth. Who would have thought? Even the selection of the disciples is amazing to me, that God would pick uneducated men by and large to fulfill his mission. Oh, the ways of God, the Bible says, they are beyond finding out. And God does that to us to keep us dependent upon him. God never shocks us just for the fun of it. My mother-in-law with our small children used to love to shock, not electrically, but love to surprise our babies. And she would do that. We'd bring the grandkids over to her house, and she just loved to feed them things and do things to them that just caused them to be scared out of their wits. And then she would just rear back and laugh. And I would be amazed at my mother-in-law that she would harm our children in such a way. And now we're grandparents, and we love just that shock value that we see on the faces or the face of little Callan when we really give him a good scare. His word, the Bible says, is settled forever in heaven. Job 23:13, he performs the thing appointed for me. And God never is a God who is himself surprised, nor does he ever have anything that surprises himself. As according to our plan, it's already established and set in heaven's calendar and agenda. He knows what's best for us, and he's prosecuting his will according to his plan. Even the surprises are designed by God to bring us, crowd us to himself. If you've been shocked this year by God, it's because he's trying to draw you to himself. In fact, I've jotted some things that are helpful about God's surprises. They grab our attention. They arrest us in our tracks, stop us in our tracks. They expose our hearts. Nothing quite exposes your heart like an unexpected turn of events in your life. It tests our faith. It builds our trust and dependence. It blesses his name. And here it is. It brings glory to God if you respond correctly. God is glorified, Paul said, in my life, whether by life or by death. And there are three, it's just all over the place. The Bible is full, as I mentioned, of God's wonders and amazing turns of events and how he deals with Christians. And here in this wonderful story, I'm going to pick out just a couple three. First, I want you to see is a preacher with a faith problem. A preacher who didn't even believe that his own prayer would be answered. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. As you follow along, this is a familiar story to you, but I think it's one that bears repeating. There are great principles about what happens after God exposes our hearts. And God is so good at doing that. You know his name, Zacharias. Verse 5, Luke chapter 1, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias in the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous. Here's a character assessment. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Layer upon layer, we see that these are good people spiritually. But they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well now stricken in years. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you feel that pain, not the one of barrenness, but perhaps the one of old age. Came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, it was his turn to burn incense. When he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without, outside at the time of the incense in the morning, and there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is not an everyday occurrence. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. No kidding, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, John the Baptist. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. These are wonderful accolades about the son to be born to a childless couple. Zacharias is a little bit unprepared and unsure, doubting. He said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm a man, old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." He's tactful too. Didn't call her old. She's just had too many birthdays, apparently. And the angel answering unto him said, "I'm Gabriel." You don't get this. That stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent. I'm on a special journey to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb because of thy doubtfulness, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. We can speculate that it's at least 9 months, because thou hast not believed my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. The people waited for Zacharias and marveled they tarried so long in the temple. A preacher without really a true practicing of what he preached. He had a faith problem. What about his character? It's defined for us in verse 6. He's a good man. He's faithful. His vocation, he's a priest. The days of Herod, he's doing what God's called him to do. Although he's advanced in years, he read the Bible publicly, the Torah publicly. That was part of what he did. He performed the duties of a priest faithfully. This is a man who's righteous in his ways. He is. And he's doing what he's supposed to do. On this day, he was offering incense. That was his duty for the day. And the Bible's very clear about this duty. He had to perform it in an exact, precise manner. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. This incense was to be offered precisely, specifically. And the priests were very careful. It was done by a specific person. And also a specific formula was used. A specific altar, the altar of incense, at a specific time in the morning. And people were outside and they were praying, because this is a symbol of praise being offered to the Lord. The incense rising from the temple, the altar of incense. And it was his job to, in a sense, symbolically raise the praise and the prayer of all the people to God Almighty, to expect great things from God, to praise him for his greatness. Nothing unusual about the day. As the people were praying, offering up their worship and prayer and praise, a common procedure in a common place by a priest, there's a strange occurrence in the temple. Jesus sends a messenger. Hey, it's okay, isn't it? If Jesus shows up at church, it's okay if he sends a messenger to church. And he is so surprised by this. He is really, God arrests his attention. He stops this priest, Zacharias, in his tracks. And the Bible is clear that he is very troubled. Fear fell upon him, verse 12, because he's seeing something he's never seen before, an angel at church. Now, most of us could go through our whole lives and not be troubled if we never saw an angel in our whole lives. That would be okay with us. Now, I get to see one every morning when I wake up. Isn't that sweet? So I'm used to it. But he was not that aware that the unseen world would appear as he was doing his common duty, and all of a sudden Gabriel, who stood in the presence of God, appears. And he, as we would be, was troubled. And the Bible says the unseen world is real. Scriptures say that angels are real in the life of the believer. They watch over us, protect us, guard us, but typically they remain unseen. And so the angel Gabriel, he's prepared for this reaction. He says, "Don't fear. You're not troubled. Fear not, because your prayer is heard." And that the first response to that kind of announcement ought to be glory. Hallelujah. We've been praying for a child, and this is great news. Thank you for coming from heaven to let me know that our prayers, I'm going to race out there and tell my wife, Elizabeth, that we're going to have a baby. It ought not surprise us that God is listening to our prayers, A, and that, B, he loves to answer them according to his will. But here's a preacher that didn't believe in his own praying. He didn't practice true faith. Well, so he begins to argue. You ought never argue with an angel. You shouldn't do that. It's not a wise practice. And listen, there's nothing wrong with waiting for an answer to prayer. And in those days and that time, we know that there had been 400 years of silence between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament. It seemed like God had gone to sleep. And so we ought not be too hard on this priest who was doing his duty. And God, it seemed like the heavens were brass and nothing was happening. And the Messiah hadn't come. But we know that in the fullness of time, God's always on time. He's always on schedule. God sent forth from heaven the Son, born in the fullness of time. And here he was praying for his own son or his own child to be born. And his, of course, wife was really stigmatized in that culture. To not have a child was to be almost a persona non grata, to be someone who has really been a failure in the family tree, not to produce heirs or to produce those who would follow after and carry on the family name and tradition. And so she was troubled in her heart. And here comes this wonderful news. You're going to have a child, a son. John's his name. There'll be joy and gladness, verse 14. He will be great. Many will he turn to the Lord, verse 16. He will know the unique power of Elijah, verse 17. He will prepare the way for the Messiah, meaning the Messiah is soon to come. And this surprise not only grabs his attention, stops in his tracks, and exposes his heart. He says, I know I've been praying for this, but I really don't believe it. Have you been praying for something that you really, down deep, don't think that God can do? He should have kicked his heels and said, glory to God, this is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But he doesn't. In fact, he's a bit doubtful, skeptical. Don't know if I can really trust you, angel. To me, you seem to be the ghost of Christmas past. For my wife, that ship has sailed. There's no hope for us. It's impossible. It's too late. I'm well advanced in years, and my wife, again, is age handicapped. There's a seed of disbelief, and he argues with the angel, verse 18. He doesn't really believe, and he says on three counts, this is not going to happen. It's illogical. It doesn't fit the pattern of life. It's inconceivable, literally. I don't see how this will work. Mother Nature and Father Time are both against this. It's impossible. We're too old. It's not going to happen. I don't care where you're from. It's just not going to work out. Wow. And he's the priest. So the heavenly surgeon exposes our hearts by these shocking things in our lives. Nothing does it quite effectively as shocking events. Our hearts are laid open by God. The unwanted diagnosis, the phone call at night, the unexpected layoff, the unplanned expense, our soul is laid bare. So how is it that you respond to God? God tends to expose us for the unbelievers that we are, not in the sense of our salvation. We know whom we have believed. We're assured in our soul. We've trusted in Him for eternal life. But what I'm saying is God exposes our heart for the doubting, skeptical, unbelieving place that it can be. And in a sense, God is saying, do you really believe me for more than just your salvation, as great as that is? We can see him as he scuffles his feet on the floor and his toes drag the floor there. And he looks up and says, well, thank you for this, for coming to the temple and sharing that with me, but I just got to tell you that I really don't believe that. So we see a priest here, first of all, who didn't practice what he preached and prayed. The first lesson I see in our text this morning is this. We can be seasoned Christians like this man, experienced Christians. We know the right creeds. We're used to temple life. We have regular devotions. In our hands is the very canter upon which, with which we come before the altar of the Lord in church, regular habit. And we've got our prayers down. We know when to pray and how to pray. We have our family devotions. We're dressed for church like he was. And yet, in our hearts, we're so settled for that we've quit praying for hard things and for big things and for God to really work. And we don't even believe that he can move us anymore or move our congregations or move our church forward. We're just in a place that we're stale and settled for. Here he is praying for great things and yet not believing them. Stop believing in him, not for salvation. We've grown skeptical, jaded of a God who works wonders. So instead of pressing forward for God in our senior years, or even in our middle ages, we've kind of just given up and said, Lord, you just do whatever. And we've settled for asking God to bless our oatmeal and maybe change the weather from rainy to nice so that we can enjoy our times out and about. Is that what your prayer life is? Lord, I've given up. Or are you praying for the big things, great things? Lord, I'm not giving up. You're a great God, a God that wants to do things that are far greater, that exceed what I could ever ask or think. And so that's the lesson number one. Secondly, there's another wondrous surprise that's found in Luke chapter 2 and verses 21. Just a few, four verses there or so. Chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. It's a surprise to me that a prince is born to paupers or poor people. A king born to the lowly, a poor family from Nazareth of all places. What a great principle is here. Only these four verses, let's read them. After the baby Jesus was born, 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, and which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in Mary's womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This was a custom for the firstborn. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now the wise men called this little baby Jesus what? The King of the Jews. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. In fact, that wise men came to town and they surprised Herod by saying, where is he? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? It's interesting that Jesus is never called the king of the church. He's called the king of the Jews. He has a wonderful plan, a design for that people. And ideally, of course, one day he will return and he, as he had promised, and he will set up his kingdom again and he will reign from the throne of David. He is the king of the Jews. He came, however, to a poor family that had no means whatsoever in a very destitute area of Palestine, Nazareth. In fact, we can almost hear the sneer of those who talk about this part of the world almost as though they were just unimportant to the whole culture and economy of the day. What good thing could come from Nazareth? Well, that's where this couple came from. And here they come to the temple and they're carrying the most special, most specialist, the best, greatest visitor this temple has ever known. And these poor folks, I'm sure the best clothes that they had, though shabby, came to the temple that day. And they came in really two trips. They made it 8 days and then 40 days later, as the custom was. It's an ordinary scene. The custom of course, circumcising the Jewish boy baby happened on the 8th day. Then the naming of the child, the purification price was given or presented on the 40th day after birth. And so you see these two trips, verse 21 and 22. And it's an ordinary scene, a custom. And the temple that day is a busy place. There are wealthy folks there blowing trumpets and paying their tithes with great fanfare. Other new parents are there naming their babies. Jewish names, of course. Justin, Joshua, Jacob, and Jesus. Now, they didn't all start with J, but I just picked four that started with J. And Jesus comes, and his name has already been given to him by the angel, by God himself. The priest there who attends this ceremony says, "What a nice name. You know what that name means, don't you?" Of course, they do. Yahweh is salvation. Jesus saves. Savior. Yes, we know it's a fine name. And he looks at that little baby, fine son indeed. Is he your firstborn? Yes. That's why we brought him. What price does he pay? You do know about the firstborn tax, don't you? They were good about taxing people and things then too. The redemption money for the firstborn son had to be a lamb of the flock, a kid of the goats. Or if you're really struggling a bit this year, Mary and Joseph, if you're really poor, hard times, you can get by with a couple of pigeons or turtle doves if you must. Sir, ma'am, what do you have? What price do you pay for your little king, as you call him? What ransom for the little lamb? With what will you redeem him? Joseph from under his cloak. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords brings out two birds, two turtle doves. Presents them to the priest attending the ceremony. It's a significant ceremony for the firstborn son. Exodus 13 tells us the background of it. The law demanded that the firstborn son was to be presented as holy to the Lord, dedicated to him. We do that in our church without the turtle doves, of course. Sons were to be dedicated, and a price would have to be paid for the redemption. And it harkens back to that time where the people of Israel left Egypt in a hurry, and there was a blood price to be paid, and it was marked on the doorposts, the lintel of the doors before they left. And if the blood price wasn't there, the symbol and sign, the oldest son would lose his life. And they carried that custom throughout the years. And even though the son or the child may be considered sweet and presumed innocent, every child came of a sinful Egypt needs to be passed over by the cost of blood, redeemed by blood, a picture of what Christ would do for us at the cross. None of us are presentable before God unless we've been redeemed at the price of blood. And so it is that they presented their blood sacrifice. Jesus was dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn son. Certainly, he was a son made under the law. He was not guilty of sin. But he came to fulfill every point of the law, Galatians 4:4, and he submitted himself to this custom, perfectly fulfilled the law. But the scene grasped my attention. It's a surprise to me that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come in the arms of this poor, uneducated couple. Why do you think it is that he would do that? He was the only son that really chose his parents. I didn't get that privilege. You didn't either, son or daughter. But this son chose his parents. Why do you think he chose who he did? They arrive and no money for a lamb or a kid of the goats, just because they were poor enough for the two turtle doves to meet the requirement. The Prince of Kings, the Prince of Princes, and the Prince of Peace is born to the pauper. The king is held by shepherds. The king is hid by swaddling clothes. The King of Glory is redeemed with doves. The highest brought to the lowest. The greatest loved by the poorest. The divine one dedicated by two doves. The lamb redeemed by doves. What lesson of a rich baby born to poor parents? This is the only one I could think of. There are probably many. It is that he makes himself gloriously accessible and available to all this morning. I don't care who you are. God's reach extends to us whatever our level of economy is, our ability to pay or not pay. It's not about salvation. It's not about what you have or what you know. It's about who you know. And it is understanding that Jesus came and this reach, this bridge he crossed from the palaces, the ivory palaces of heaven to the lowest hell. God came down. He descended. He condescended to us. Whatever you are, whoever you may be this morning, God loves you. And the picture of this poor couple coming into the temple, the place that has been for thousands of years, extolling the coming Messiah, he comes on the arms, in the arms of this poor couple, and he is redeemed by the poorest of prices, the one whose blood would redeem all mankind to himself. Pay the price of redemption for all, at least. This morning, broken by your poverty in spirit, know this, that Jesus made it possible, no matter who you are, to reach out to him by faith. You don't have to have money to buy salvation. He came to the poorest of poor. He was born in a manger, first applauded by shepherds. Men were so uneducated, they were not even allowed to testify in court. God came, and he's making a statement. I've chosen the poorest of all in order that you might know that my love is in the extreme, made accessible to all. A king, what a surprise, born to paupers. There is another surprise that I love in this story, and I suppose I love it more and more the older and older I get. You hadn't noticed, but I'm getting much older. Lots of gray in my hair, and I sense it every morning when I get up. My frailties. And here's the third surprise I want to share with you this morning. It's been so sweet to my own heart. It is the surprise of old people with great eyesight. Just this year, I've been having a struggle with floaties in my eyes. As I preach to you, there's apparitions that come. They float across here and there. You say, well, really? Yeah, I see things. I'm a seer. In the truest sense. And I know that all over my body there's this orchestrated feeling of feebleness, and I don't see as well as I used to see. There are two old people that come, and they have perfect vision to the temple. It follows right in our context, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. I alluded to him last week, I believe it was. He was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit has said there's before you go on to glory, you're going to see the Messiah. It was revealed to him that the Holy Ghost, he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came of all places to the temple. It's a good place to come if you're waiting for Jesus to appear. And the parents brought in the child, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God. We also see verse 36, there was another older lady. Some traditions say that Simeon was 113. We don't have any corroborating evidence that that's true in the Bible. Historians have told us that he may have been that old. And Anna, at least 84, depending on how you do the math in verse 36, maybe she's 84, or maybe she's 84 plus the year she was married and then widowed. So she could be close to 100 as well or more. These are old people. Raise your hand if you're old. No, don't do that. But yet their vision is just dead on. It's great. And I like that. There was one Anna, prophetess, before the conclusion of writing the Bible. There were many that God called, both male and female, to be prophets of the word. Huldah was one. The daughters of Philip were another group of ladies who were able to prophet or bring revelation by inspiration. And she was one of those prophetesses. And she was there in the temple that day. And it's almost as these two older folks almost quibble about who gets to hold the baby Jesus first. She was a widow of 84 years, departed not from the temple, served God with fastings, prayers, night and day. And she coming in that instant that Simeon came and gave thanks likewise to the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. There were some looking for this redemption. What a great principle is here. She is looking and he is looking at church for Jesus. I wonder what you came to church to look for to see. They have amazing eyesight. I love the story of the elderly man on the witness stand who was sure he could identify a thief who broke into the local jewelry store at night. He was walking by the store that night, the very night it happened, and he saw the scene from the other side of the street. And so those prosecuting the case asked him, "How old are you, sir?" And he said, "I'm 85. 85? I bet you're losing a little bit of your eyesight, aren't you?" "Well, yes, sir, that's only normal. I'm getting older." "And how close were you to the incident in question? How could you really identify this thief? How close were you?" "So, well, I was on the other side of the street. And was it dark?" "Yes, sir, it was very dark." And so the question came, convicting, "May I ask you, sir, how far can you at your age really see at night? How good is your vision?" So the 85-year-old squared his shoulders and said, "Well, sir, I can see the moon." Here came two old people to church, and let me just say this, they saw more than that missed note that the choir didn't sing right. They saw more than that the temperature was like 3 degrees too cold in the sanctuary. They saw more than the fact that somebody had fallen asleep at the first point of the preacher's message. They saw more than the carpet was dirty in a little spot over there. They saw more that there was a cobweb in that corner that's 18 foot high. They saw more than that. They came to church with perfect vision because they had a desire to see Jesus. I don't care how old you are. You know what? This place is about seeing Christ. And when you get in your car in the morning and you come this way to the temple or the tabernacle or the church as it is in this dispensation, come to see Christ. I love it when folks that are of any age walk in the door and there's a hunger and a thirst and a forward leaning to see Jesus. Let me see Jesus today. And I want to encourage others to see Jesus today because that's why we're here. Amen. And these two just, they were coming and they knew that one day soon Jesus would appear. The prophets had already given these hints and so they were ready. They were expecting to see Jesus at the temple. And when he came in, I love this scene. Anna makes a beeline and Simeon makes a beeline to the shabby dressed couple, poor from Nazareth, who were there on this mission to present this one that dedicate their child to the service of the great King in heaven. And they know who he is. They know. There was no glow around his head. They just know. That's the Christ child. Away with all talk about lesser things, about sports schedules, about this and that, about criticism of the choir, whatever it might be. I'm just picking on the choir today. They're not here. I'm just saying this. When you come to the presence of the great King, you can only be satisfied when you hold him close to your heart. That ought to be a day when everybody wanted to work the nursery. Amen? Can you imagine the thrill of being able to say, "Ma'am, sir, would it be all right? Would it be okay if I hold your baby?" This is the one. This is the greatest visitor this old building has ever seen. This is the one we adore. This is the longed for Christ. He is the Messiah. May I hold your child before I depart in peace. And to hold that one and look into the eyes of the one that would in time redeem you from your very sin, pay the price that would satisfy God's great desire for righteousness and fulfill all the law, be the end of the law, the end of all types, the end of all symbols. Here he is. And you hold him. And although perhaps at that stage, because he was human, all God, all man, he couldn't understand what you said, you could bless him, hold him close to you, and thank God for his unconditional unspeakable gift. What a joy, what a privilege it is. Here he is at the temple, and they hold the hope of all Israel in their hands. Just three principles this morning. A priest who didn't practice well what he preached or prayed. He didn't believe that God could answer his own prayers. Faith believes God is able to do more than we could ever ask or think. And then secondly, a prince born to paupers. It teaches us the gift of salvation is available to all this morning. I don't care who you are, God loves you. And he makes his gift accessible to you. To you, my friend. And then thirdly, old eyes with great vision. Why have you come? How are you living your life? Are you living in a spirit of bitterness and criticism for what God hasn't done, what others are doing? Or are you looking for today the greatest prize, the greatest treasure? Hold that treasure near to your heart. Love him with all your soul, your strength, and your mind. He is close. He is available. He is accessible. As a sinner, understand something. God died for you. His name means Jesus saves. And he's here. He's here. He loves you. He wants to be your Savior. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.